Hi. Greetings. Thank you. Thank you very much. Okay, this is our great sign-up sheet, and there's a couple things to take note of. One is, this is the official list of people who go to the village and their addresses and phone numbers. And if you want to be on that, or you are on it, but it has your last name wrong or your phone number or address or email address, correct it, because it'll go out and then people won't be able to get a hold of you because, you know, they won't have the right number. So make sure you get that taken care of. Other couple things to take note of. We need grasshopper herders to help parents, so you can sign up on here. There's a whole bunch of columns of things to sign up for. So you can go ahead and do that. Yes. Okay. There's some pencil-lined sign-up places. Please sign up on that. The person who does all of this is very sick and probably needs your prayers as much as she needs you to sign up. Also need sign up for nursery and reading like Kelsey did. And so I'm going to start passing this around. The other announcement to take note of is this coming Monday, if you remember, we're kind of in this process of raising money, and the leaders decided, since most of us can't really get our act together anyway, to get our names together and send things. So we're going to have a big naming party, and there'll be tons of laptops, and people will bring their addresses or bring your the names of people, and we'll Google them and bring old address books, and we'll kind of try to build our database and get some of our letters out and eat food together and that kind of stuff to raise money. We only have about 40,000 to go, so we're good on that. So that's the cool thing that we will be happening Monday at the Seneca House, 6 o'clock. It'll be a big potluck meal, et cetera, et cetera. Is there anything else? If you're new with us, afterwards, there is a information table. It's got music CDs on it. It has tells you why we do what we do, stories from people at the village, brochures, magnets, which my kids started putting on, want me to put racing stripes on my car so I can have village magnet racing stripes on my white car. Anyway, you can take any of that. There's a bunch of cool stuff over there. Grab that. It'll tell you a little bit about who we are. Let's just take a few minutes to pray. Dear God in heaven, I thank you so much for this group of people. I want to lift up the people who are going to be flying and who are driving around, who are in mission fields this summer, overseas. I want to lift up people who are sick and ask that you would just put your hands around them and that you would let them know that we care about them and are praying for them. And Lord, also, as we come together around your word, I ask that you would give us courage to believe what's true. We declare this faith your kingdom. God, give us wisdom to know what to take home and what to put aside. And Lord, I also ask that you would give us a vision for this community, for our own lives, and for the larger city. I ask all of that in your name, Jesus. Amen. Under, kind of dark. There's a light switch over here, but I don't know if I'm skinny enough to get it. There we go. All right. We are in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to cover verses 1 through 10. Last week, well, just to kind of get us started, as Ryan said and as I have said before, Corinthians is all about Paul. 2 Corinthians is all about Paul's trying to defend who he is, trying to explain to the Corinthian church, the church that he planted, why the choices he made, why he believes what he believes. And so he spends a lot of time explaining himself, and he spends a lot of time explaining the gospel. He's writing to a church that he spent the most time with. And as Ryan said, you know, later on in history, in plays, the Corinthian was always the drunkard, because Corinthians were just sort of wealthy, and there was a lot of debauchery and such within the culture. So this is who Paul is writing to. Now, last week, I proposed to you that Paul was a stud, that Paul was somebody worth following. And we talked about how Paul says in his letters that we should follow him, imitate him, as he imitates Jesus, as he follows Jesus. And so I suggested to you that like, we need to take him seriously. He's not just an intellectual giant, but he's also a physical giant. He's somebody, he's a man's man. Even if, you know, even if the rumors of Paul being, you know, blind and crippled and not all that to look at, there's a reason why he was blind and crippled and not all that to look at. And I want to remind you of our context, of the person who's writing to us. I just want to remind you again, like I did last week, of the physical experience of Paul. So I'm going to look at first, before we get into our text, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, or 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 and following. Paul talking about himself. He says this, at least describing what's happened to him. Five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own people, in danger from the Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from the false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. And besides everything else, I face daily the pressures of my concern for all the churches. Paul was a stud, as I said last week. Paul is somebody who really got the heck beat out of him. And still, Paul was driven by a passion to bring the gospel to people. And so, as we read chapter 5, I want you guys to keep that in mind. Now, the second thing of last week that we talked about was we talked about all of the suffering. So, well, Paul talked to and explained to how he could endure all this suffering. And he kind of explained to us how we can endure our suffering. And what he said was that he kept his mind not on what was happening to him in the moment, not on the temporal things of life, but on what was going on in the future. He talked about how his suffering actually affected his eternal glory. He talked about how his focus was not on the things now, but the things to come. And with that idea, we jump in to chapter 5. And we're just going to walk through these 10 verses. Verse 1 starts out like this. Now, we know that if the earthly tent, that would be our body, we live in, is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. One of the things I told you last week was, you all are getting older and you all are dying. No matter how old you are, you're in the process of dying. But I don't know how many of you have noticed this, but this is a particular thing about guys, and I'm going to ask the audience about women, but I noticed this about guys, that as the older we get, the more we live in our stories between 16 years old and 21 years old. The more somehow those stories bring out glory, the more those stories start sounding almost superhero-like, and they give us this sense of power, because that was that small period of time in our life where we actually felt strong and felt maybe like the world was, we were able to conquer it in some level. And so we all have at least a few moments, a few stories like that. You know, I'm always telling stories about what happened to me in Globe, Miami, and the different fights and things that I got into, or those very few basketball exploits that were wonderful to me, but really weren't all that much, but meant a lot. And so I build them up. And so we continually tell stories because we can feel our body physically dying. And the stories kind of remind us of not dying and give us a sense of that strength and of that power. So the question then I would ask you is, what do women do? What kind of stories do women tell? When you sit around and you talk about, like, life, and you talk about yourself, and what kind of stories do you talk? And maybe you do the same thing, or maybe you talk in a different context. Don't know. Well, that, you know, actually, it's more relational, I suspect. Probably reflecting back on those moments when you had that, like, the best time with your roommates, or the best, you know, romance, or the best drive across the country, or all those kinds of things, living in that. So we all do this, and it's a way of trying to hang on to life as we feel ourselves dying. What Paul says here, though, and this is important, is even though we're all dying, God, he's saying God has an actual body for us that's made by his own hand. That, like, it's not something that you and I constructed. And our stories are really something that we construct about who we are and what our identity is. And what Paul is saying is, that's not what's so important. The story and the physicality that God tells about you and builds in the future is what's important. And so, first thing we want to remember is, this is temporal, but God has a story and a body built by him that's waiting for you, that he's building you into now and will be made full. But the important thing is God is the author of that. Second verse. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. I want to talk about the groaning thing, but I want to talk about it in verse 4 where it's reiterated. But the note I want to make about groaning is that it's actually okay not to be at home in your body. It's actually okay to identify that your physical sense of who you are is not okay. Like, you don't like it. That's all right. If it weren't all right, Christ would not have raised from the dead and been given a new body. I mean, he wouldn't have been glorified. And second, Peter says that we're just sojourners. Both Peter and Paul says we're sojourners, not only in our body, but in this land. So it's okay to identify with this isn't right. But when we feel pain, when we feel things in our bodies, when there's emotional problems, when we have mental disorders, all the things that we have that make us who we are, it's okay to say, well, those are markers of it not being good, not fully being good. But what's interesting is that the reason that Paul says that we want this body is so that we're not found naked, which throws us back to Genesis, which we talk a lot about. But in Genesis, what happens after Adam and Eve sin? They hide, and God finds them, and they show up, and they're like, he's like, why are you hiding? And they're hiding because they're afraid, because they're naked. There's something, the aches and pains and the ways, the problems in our thinking and the sicknesses, all that, when you feel those things, you need to know that those are markers that something's broken. And the thing that is broken is that your body, both internally and externally, is broken by fear and sin. And so when we struggle, even when you wake up and your arms ache, in a way that's an echo back to the garden, an echo back to things are broken, that sin has impacted you. And so what Paul is saying is, we long to be in the place where we're not reliving this Adam and Eve thing. We're not reliving the fear and the shame and the brokenness of our own sin and the sin of the world around us. And so the reason that we can groan is because we're hoping for something. But the other thing you need to understand is that you and I are in a conflict. And when we feel the aches and pains, when we struggle with our thinking, what we're struggling with is this longing not to be exposed. And you know, when we have, just think physically about ourselves. When we have aches and pains, or we're not as strong as we used to be, what we're being told is that we're weak. And what comes out of sin in the garden is that we're weak. We've been broken. And so we're in this conflict. We're always trying really hard not to be found weak, not to be found naked, not to be found broken, not to be found lacking in things. And so Paul's saying, it's okay. So the second idea that you need to hang on to is, it is okay to say, I don't want to be here. This isn't where I'm supposed to be. Verse 4. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by what is life. I want to define for you groan and burden. Because he's saying, while we're in this body, we groan and are burdened. The first thing, groaning, I want to talk about what healthy groaning is. Okay, healthy groaning is healthily expressing a healthy expression of our dismay. A healthy expression of our dismay. Let me explain what that looks like. Most of the groaning that we do and that I do tends to be when things aren't going right in my life. For instance, if the air conditioning doesn't work in my house, or the swamp cooler isn't working right now, and then I look on the internet and I see that Lori and Ryan have put up pictures of the ocean and water, and they're all bundled up in things, and I'm like, that's where I want to be. The groaning that we end up doing when things happen to us that we don't like, or we've made choices and we face consequences, our groaning ends up being an anger at God. And so when we groan, what we say is, I want God to change my circumstance. He's powerful enough. Why hasn't he changed my circumstance? Things are not good. God changed them. So our desire is to be removed from the conflict. Our desire is not to be transformed. Healthy dismay, healthy groaning, is saying, it really stinks that life is this way, and I'm dismayed, and I'm frustrated, and I wonder what God is trying to teach me. What is God doing? What is God wanting me to see? It's saying things are not good, but God is in control. And I think what we end up hearing when we say don't groan is never say things are bad. Everybody smile because Jesus loves you. No, that's not what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, I don't like living in this tent at all. And when he talks about burdens, the word for burden is the kind of idea of taking a big rock and sticking it on your chest. So healthy dismay first is realizing that physically and mentally and spiritually, we all have these big rocks on us from the world and from the fall. And because we're in these bodies, we feel it. So groaning is saying, this is the way things are. What is it that God wants to do in my life? It's being willing to say, I don't want God to get me out of this. I want God to transform me and change me and bring me into who I'm supposed to be. But the second thing Paul says here in verse 4 is why he says he wants to, what his hope is that he's going to be swallowed up by life. Now, the NIV does a really bad job of saying this, because what it sounds like is you take your mortal life and then God just swallows it all up and your mortal life is gone. But literally in the Greek, what it is here's you, broken you, And when you enter into the kingdom of God and into heaven, God takes his eternal life and clothes you with it. He sticks it over you and envelops all of you. You see this in the resurrection, right? Jesus dies. He's in a human body. And when he raises from the dead, his body still has nail holes in it. But God has clothed him. He has stepped into his resurrected state. That's what we're following. And so what Paul is saying is, I'm hoping to share in God's life. And so what Paul is saying is, even though I'm naked, even though I'm groaning, even though I'm burdened, what I'm looking forward to is being clothed by God, actually sharing in God's eternal life. So when we go back and look at healthy groaning, part of healthy groaning is saying, this is the way things are. I can't wait till God makes me new. What will it be like? Who will I be? What is God doing now that gives me an indication of who I'll become? Verse 5. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us a spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. So what God has made you for? What God's intention in creation was when he created Adam and Eve was for you to be swallowed up in his life. And what he's done right now has given you the Holy Spirit. And the idea of this deposit is two things. One, it's like branding. So when you enter into the kingdom of God, the Spirit of God brands you. You are now marked for God. It is a very distinct mark. The other thing is, but with the Spirit of God, you have a foretaste of what heaven is going to be like. Now, here's the deal that's important for you to get a hold of. One of the things that we say a lot, and some of you are going to think, oh, he's just picking on me, but I'm picking on all of us, so don't just think I'm talking to you, is that we say, I can't hear God. I have a hard time hearing God. I struggle with knowing what God is saying to me. And a lot of times I sit and talk with a lot of you and I say, what do you think God is saying? And you're like, well, I'm not sure. I don't know. I mean, I think this is what's right, but I don't. Or you're just wrestling through things. When we talked about the Holy Spirit, we said, and you got to understand this, that when you are marked and you have a foretaste of God, you have the Spirit of the living God with you. And I was sitting recently this week with a very famous theologian who's not here today, Corey Gilchrist. Remarkable theologian, done a lot of studying. And he was saying to me, you know, you can pick up the Bible and, you know, he said, you could read it in 6 months or a year. And it's kind of like any novel that you read. People say, hey, what's it about? And you're like, I'm not sure. I mean, some people die, some people raise from the dead, but He said, but you know what now? Now that I understand that God, it's God's letter to me, like I get a chapter and I spend hours with it trying to hear what God is saying to me. And I was like, really? Wow. He understands something that some of us have put aside. And we need to hear him and you need to hear me. And it is that no, when you pick up the Bible, it's not going to say, you know, okay, you want to go to X college or Y college, and God says go to X college. I mean, that's not in the Bible. There isn't anything about where you should go to college, who you should marry. But you know what? I guarantee you that if you pick up the Scripture, pick up Philippians, pick up Ephesians, pick up Matthew or Mark, and read them, read a chapter and say, God, what the heck are you trying to say to me? Here's the thing that Karl Barth, one of like the most famous and probably most important theologians of the 20th century, says, you know what? Corey Gilchrist is right. The Bible is just an ordinary Bible written by ordinary people, just like any other book. But the thing is that book was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And when someone with the Spirit of God opens it, that Spirit the Spirit, it's one Spirit that starts communing with itself. And so there's life that happens. And I would say to you, no matter where you are, you've been walking with God for years, and you've been through a ton of Bible studies, and you've read the Bible all the time, or you're just brand new, and you're not quite sure what to do with the Bible, get a notebook and slowly start walking through a book and start asking, God, what are you telling me? And start writing it down. Because I tell you what, if he doesn't say anything to you, I guarantee you I'll quit my job and you can have my salary. And I'll leave. Because there's no God. Okay? And I think there's a group of us who are relatively new to Christ in this church, and there's a group of us who have been around for a while. And the ones of us who have been around for a while, and I'll put myself in that, kind of have a cynical view of Scripture, and we're tired of hearing about it, and we know all the stories. No, you don't. And you need to start hearing what God has to say to you. And I guarantee you, because he's with you, he'll talk. Now, out of the Scriptures, God talks to people around us. He talks through creation. He talks through me. He talks through Rod. He talks through your community members. When I'm up here, my job as any teacher or any preacher is to take the Bible, take your heart, and try to pull them together so that you can hear God. So when you come here, you need to know that you're coming with the Spirit of God, and he wants to say something to you through me and through the music and through your community members. And so Paul, this is what drives Paul. In verse 6, it says, because of this, therefore we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. It's a really kind of, it's funny, if you read this in a bunch of different translations, it's written a bunch of different ways. But this word confident is bold and cheerful. And what Paul is trying to say in these two verses, and he reiterates himself, is, I am bold, I am happy, I am confident in what God is telling me to do and what I'm going to do for God, even though I really don't want to be here. Even though I'd really like to be with Jesus. Now, at 36, I'm just slowly beginning to understand what that means. When I was in my 20s and in my teens, I used to say, God, and my theology was a little different. So I was afraid of the rapture, and I was afraid of the Antichrist, and I was afraid of nuclear war, and I was afraid of a bunch of things because I was just afraid. But I kept saying, God, if I could just get married, then let me live till I'm 40 at least. And I have all this to experience, and I want to live life. And then I'll go hang out with you. And what I realized is, dang it, I'd just rather go hang out with God than you or anybody else. And on some days I wake up, and that's not true. But what Paul understands, and I love it because Paul voices it out loud. And when he says, I live by faith and not by sight, what he's saying is, even though I'm in the body and all I really know is the body, the beating, the preaching of the gospel, seeing people come to Christ, even though I know all of that, the faith that I have is that it's a heck of a lot better with God. It's a heck of a lot better. And because I know it's a heck of a lot better with God, I'm really happy to tell you about it. I'm really confident. I'm not afraid to just go out and say, God has transformed things. The things that I'm saying to you, I'm bold and confident about them. Because I know eventually I get to hang out with God. I get to hang out with Jesus. And so, what Paul understands is that it's not the present that's important. It's the state that's important. It's the state of his being, where he is, and what he's thinking. Verse 9 says this. So, we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home or in the body, or away from it. So, Paul's goal. What is Paul's goal? To make God happy. Now, I don't know if any of you, I mean, if I ask all of you, including myself, and this is what I was convicted of, what is your goal in life? I don't think any of you, and I didn't tell myself this either, to make God happy. I mean, maybe if a pastor asked me and it was in an interview to join membership at a, I might have thought of that, or I was interviewing for a job for a pastor. Maybe I said, oh, I want to make God happy and the church happy. I don't know. But most of us don't think that that's what Paul's saying is the reason that we're bold, the reason that we're happy, is because we want God to be happy. Like, our whole point in living is that we want God to be happy with us, to have pleasure in us. Like, that's why we live. Well, that would be really life transformational if I actually chose to do that. I think it would be life transformational for all of us if we could even just get up in the morning and say to ourselves, orient ourselves. When I worked in the mental health world, one of the things that we used to do every Monday, well, usually every day, was have orientation group. And in orientation group, I worked at geriatrics, so it was a little different than, you know, working with younger people. We had the orient, so the things you needed to know were like, where are we? Who is the president? What day is it? You know, and that was to help these people kind of orient themselves and get moving with the program. And you do that in other kinds of things. The orientation's a little different. But I think all of us need an orientation group. We all need to get up and look at the mirror, look at our roommates, look at our wives, our husbands, our kids, our friends, our dogs. And we need to say, dog, my goal is to make God happy and not you, right? My goal is to see, to know that God is laughing and enjoying me. That's my goal. I think, and then you can go and sin against your friend's neighbor's wife. I mean, you will. But the point is, I think that orientation will help you begin the process of knowing. Well, Paul is so ingrained in this. But here, now Paul's going to throw us a curveball. If you don't think it's all about God's pleasure, then let's talk about something else. For we must, and this is why we want God to be happy, for we must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Ouch. All of you, and see, I sat in a fundamentalist church, so I got to hear a lot about judgment, and I hated these things, but all of you will stand before Jesus to be judged for the things that you do. Now, there are two judgments. You need to get this clear. There's the judgment of grace, and there's the judgment of works. Because what does it say? It says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. This is what Romans tells us. So, the judgment of grace did not fall on you. The judgment of grace fell on Christ. When Christ was on the cross, all of your sin was on Christ, and God judged Christ, and Christ died. Jesus died for your sin. So the first judgment is to bring eternal life. And there is nothing that you can do to get eternal life. So God's not going to say, you didn't do the right thing, you're not saved. No. It's in a gift that says, here you go. Do you want it? Do you want the judgment poured on Jesus? You say yes. That's the first judgment. It happens as soon as you say, Jesus, I take what you have. Give me life. The judgment falls on Jesus. You've been judged. And you've been judged to be righteous. Second judgment. And we're just going to, I could go into Romans, and if you'd really like me to explain this judgment even more in more detail, we can wrestle it out in Romans. But from this verse, there are three things that we can note. One is that all Christians will be judged. Two, the judge is Christ. And three, it's going to be for your deeds. Now, we talked about last week, because what does Paul say? He says, this light and momentary suffering affects my eternal glory. Not God's glory, my glory. The suffering that I endure, the suffering that you endure, impacts something in heaven, in the kingdom of God, when all is fulfilled. C.S. Lewis suggested, like I said last week, is that when God says to you, well done, good and faithful servant, all that you've done to pleasure God comes together in this shining fame, like that you're, like, everybody looks and there's your glory, and everybody says, wow, truly. As God says to her, well done. And the deeds that she did that pleasured God rise up, and we all say, Well done, Julie. But Christ kind of gives us a little picture of what it might look like in Matthew 25 in the parable of the talents. I think this is a good way for us to understand this judgment. So I'm going to start in verse 14. Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God. Matthew 25. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on a journey. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once to put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with the 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. He says the same thing to the guy who got 2 talents more. And so we jump to the guy who hid his talent. Then the man who had received the 1 talent came. Master, he said, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gathered where I have not scattered. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers, so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For everyone who has will to be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This picture, there's a couple things interesting about this. First thing that you need to know that we can kind of extrapolate from this is that if you walk into the kingdom of God and accept the judgment of grace on Jesus, then you're given talent. You already have abilities, but you're given spiritual gifts. Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians. You're given gifts. We talked about this last week. You're handed responsibility in the kingdom of God. And what's interesting about the man who doesn't go duplicate it, he knows a couple things about the master or about God. One, he's a hard man, which probably just means that he, who knows what that means. But he says he was afraid of him because why? He basically gets things where he doesn't sow. He actually makes things come out from nowhere. And so he's afraid. And so when you think about the fact, Paul's saying this is a motivator. You should be motivated, and what should motivate you is that you shouldn't be afraid of God. You see, you've been given teaching, preaching, mercy, hospitality, service. You've been given physical strength. You've been given prophecy, encouragement. Some of you are great cooks, artists, musicians, people with knowledge. You've been given all of that. But not only that, you've been given a couple other things. You've been given the gospel, and you've been given the Spirit of God. And so what Paul is saying is, when you walk into the kingdom, it's not just a, woohoo, I'm saved. It's, oh, wow, now I have a ton of responsibility. But I think what we need to understand from this parable is that the fear of God coming down hard on us is not what should motivate us. The fear of not knowing what to do shouldn't motivate us. What we should know is that God sows where there's nobody actually turned up the dirt. He reaps from that. So if you're someone who teaches, get up and teach. Like I said last week, go invite someone out to lunch and say, look, this is what God's told me. And God will still reap from a place that you didn't sow. God will take what you give, no matter what it is, and he will transform it. And the thing that Paul is saying is, that should motivate you, because you do not want to get up in front of God and be like, you know what? Well, you gave me these things, but I was afraid that I wouldn't do it right, and so I just put it somewhere else, because you're a hard God, and I don't want to face that. Instead of saying, you want Jesus to say, wow, I gave you all this stuff, and you just went, you just put your head forward, and you did it, and man, let me tell you about all the times I made up for you. You know, all the times that I came alongside and fixed things and transformed what you had to say. And wow, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with little. Now here's the kingdom of God. Go rule. Now, what I want to say is that, again, it seems like to me what Paul keeps saying to us and to me as a church is, boys and girls, it's time to get off your proverbial behind and do something. It's time for you to begin to think intentionally about life. It's time for you to offer something. Now, it's my job and it's the leaders in this community's job to help you in that and give you places to do that. And we're not always good at that, but that doesn't mean, trust me, God will make up for it. But I also want to say that with all of that, Paul says, you know what? Even though I'm a tough guy, I've been beaten and have the, you know what, beaten out of me, even though, like, I'm telling you, I love God and I'm happy and I want to tell you all about Him and I want to offer the gospel, life sucks. My body hurts. People have done things to me they shouldn't have done. And I really would rather be with Jesus than with you. But you and I live in a tension. And we need to be willing to live in that tension. We need to stop living in depression and live in reality. We need to go and offer what we have to the world and to one another. And we need to say, this is reality. Life really hurts. God really loves you. And here's what I have. And the thing is, you have a lot. You don't have to go do a bunch of stuff to then offer. You have a lot. Open up your mouth. Look around. Begin to ask what's needed. You need to, we're part of a movement and something that's really incredible. So, I close with this. I just want to go back to that Holy Spirit. That's the exciting part, is that you aren't doing this on your own. That you have access to God Himself next to you and in you. And you can say out loud, God help me, God give me wisdom, what is it I'm supposed to do? You can ask people around you. But don't tell me anymore, God's not talking to you. Okay? I don't know if you're going to be pissed off at me for that, but He is talking to you. You aren't listening. And so with that, I close. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you, A, for loving me, and I just pray that you would take my words and that your Spirit would sort them through in people's lives and in my life. God, I just confess that, you know, this week I just have been complaining a lot because I'm sure that you're teaching me about groaning and depression. And honestly, I just ask for your forgiveness and ask that you would, because I think I've been asking that you would change my circumstances instead of transform me. And so, God, I just ask that you would transform me. And I ask that in your name. Amen. A couple ways tonight that you can respond to the gospel. One is offering, and those baskets will be coming around. The second way that you can respond to the Word of God is through communion. If you're a follower of Jesus, then know this, that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, He was having the path.